to our speaker, and he will share with us his findings on the subject of the flood.
Well, first of all, my friends, I would like to say a thank you to everyone here who's borne with me all this weekend and who's made me feel very welcome in this place this weekend. I thank you very much for welcoming me up here in the way that you have. And particularly, perhaps, thanks should be extended to those relatively unsung heroes. Every time I walked through that doorway over there, there was always some refreshments or whole great meals spread out. And I have the tiniest suspicion that that didn't come about by the waving of a magic wand. So thanks to everyone who worked seemingly in the background so lovingly and caringly for everyone who was gathered here this weekend to provide everything they needed for them. So we looked at John this weekend, and we're not really going to be looking at the Gospel of John tonight, but I mention this deliberately, because that whole study that we did all hinged on the assumption that the Bible was true and that the Bible could be trusted. And I don't have a problem making that assumption, but part of the reason I don't have a problem making that assumption is because I've read the Bible for many years, and you come to know of its truth and you come to know of its veracity. But maybe that's not true for everyone in this room. Maybe for some in this room there are still doubts as whether or not this is really the inspired word of God, or whether it's merely a very extraordinary piece of literature which has come about by means of human history being recorded. And indeed, even if you do trust that the Bible is the word of God, it can never do you any harm to have that trust bolstered and reinforced by some of the extraordinary things we find in it, and some of the extraordinary things we find we can reason to support the fact that the Bible is true. So, to cut all that blather down to something sensible, what I'm saying is the purpose of this talk is to look at the Bible, to think about the flood, and to realize a certain number of things which are apparent from modern science and apparent from our Bible, which can give us total assurance that this really is not just an extraordinary book, but a book which is exactly what it claims to be, not written by any human author, but written by God himself, which therefore bears weight both to the study we've been doing and all the things it has to tell us. Now, we live in a world which, increasingly in the country where I come from, and to a lesser extent perhaps in North America, people are not prepared to trust that the Bible is true. They are very opinionated in their own minds and their own perception of their own intelligence, and as such, the world is now a very cynical world. And to trust that there is a God that you can't see is not something that people want to do. Indeed, they will laugh at it to some extent. So I want to work tonight from the assumption that the Bible is false. That is what I like to work from. I'm going to assume that this book was written, well, we know it was written at least several hundred years ago. In fact, this very version, not this copy, but this very version dates back to 1611 and the time of King James of England and Scotland. But so we're going to assume that the Bible is false, and then we're going to look at some of the bizarre claims that the Bible makes, and we're going to test them against what we actually know. And we're going to see what conclusions we need to come to because of that reasoning. Let's think a little first about why some of people have difficulty believing in the Bible. Because there are some very real reasons why people would have difficulty believing the Bible. Have your Bible open, if you would, and look at Genesis chapter 5, the chapter that just preceded the one we had read. And have a look at Genesis chapter 5 and all the verses from verse 21 to the end of the chapter. And you can see what you're dealing with there. What you're dealing with is a record of people's life length. We have in verse 21, we meet a man called Enoch, who lived 365 years, and then something very strange happened to him. But even before that happened, he lived for 365 years. Methuselah, his son, supposedly lived a total of 969 years. Lamech, 777 years. These are extraordinary life lengths. It's quite understandable when you tell people, I believe that every word of the Bible is true, that they will scoff. Of course they scoff. Do we really think people lived this long? It's a problem. for people to believe this. In fact, let's make a little list of some of the very obvious problems in the early chapters of Genesis which people would necessarily and understandably have difficulty believing. Uh-oh. We have power issues. Okay, sure. Oh, there we go. Look at that. Okay, so we're dealing with, thank you, Gordon, we're dealing with lifespans which are an order of magnitude, 10 times, maybe even 12 times, longer than we experience them in the present day. And not only that what we've looked at in Genesis 5, but the story that follows that, the story of Genesis 6 that we've read, and it flows on into the next few chapters, the story of the flood, the story that once upon a time it rained so hard for just over a month that the entire planet, presumably, that's what it seems to imply from the text, was flooded above the mountains. That's a very difficult thing to believe. You've seen heavy rain before. I don't know if any of you travel to particularly tropical countries where the rain is far heavier than it would be here. But we've all seen heavy rain. And yet that degree of rain does not at any time seem to threaten the planet with a worldwide global flood that lasts for over a year. It's very difficult for people to believe that this story is true, given on the experiences they have in everyday life. And there's a third one which particularly concerns those of a scientific bent of mind, that rainbows suddenly appear after the flood. That's the promise of God. Have a look there in your Bible at Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 12, God said, "This is the token of the promise which I make between me and you and every living creature, which is for perpetual generations. I do set my bow, that is the rainbow, in the cloud. It shall be a token of a covenant between me and the earth." And that covenant, that promise was that God wasn't going to flood the earth again. He said, okay, I did this once, and it was right and just that I did it, but I'm not going to do it again. And furthermore, I will now give you the rainbow, which proves to you when you look at it that this won't happen again. That's what the Bible would have you believe. We're going to assume that the Bible is false. That seems nonsensical. We know how rainbows are formed. Rainbows are formed by the refraction of light. White light entering a material with a more or less dense refractive index will be bent. And the degree of bending, the degree of angular bending that it experiences is itself dependent on the wavelength of that light. That is to say, different colors will be bent different degrees. So you send light into an interface between one refractive media and another, and the colors will split out, because the red ones will be bent less and the blue ones will be bent more, and all the colors will begin to show themselves. Now, are we suggesting that before the flood, light behaved differently? The laws of physics were completely different, and there's this God who tinkered with them? Is that what we're asking people to believe? Are we asking people to believe that heavy rain can flood the whole planet? The Bible seems to suggest that it did. And are we really asking people to believe that once upon a time people lived to 12 times longer than they do today? So these are the issues we need to explore. Let's start by just qualifying one of those questions. That first question, I want you to realize exactly even what the Bible is claiming, because maybe it's not obvious. We have this gentleman, for example, Methuselah, who lived to the age of 969. Well, realize what the Bible is claiming here. It's not that he aged at the same rate that you and I do today, that is, by the age of 90 or 100 years old, he's fairly decrepit, excuse my rudeness seemingly in saying that, but by the age of 100 we're all fairly finished, and then somehow he hung around for another 869 years in that state. That is not what the Bible's claiming, and you can see that, because what you can do is you can run through that passage and work out when each of them had their first child. And you see, for Methuselah, for example, he had his first child after 187 years. And if you just take the trouble to plot when each of these people had their first child, we kind of assume it's the first child. It might not be, of course, but I can only make the assumption. The average age of the people at this time is 912 years. That's just a simple geometric average of these guys. And the average age at which they have their first child is 117. So in other words, they're having their first child at about 1/7 of the way through their life. Now that is still true today, right? You actually start to be able to bear children and to be able to reproduce at the age of about, and in primitive societies it's still true to this day, the first child comes at the age of about 13, 14, 15 years of age. In our society, socioeconomic pressures are such that most couples or most women or whatever do not bear children until later than that. But certainly physically, we're capable of bearing children at the age of about 13, 14. And we live to about 7 times that length. So the actual proportions of human life are the same, right? So it is not, the Bible isn't claiming that people live 12 times longer. Well, it is, but understand in what way it's claiming that. What it's saying is we developed, or humans developed or decayed about 12 times more slowly than they do in the present, okay? So I am 30 years old, but what that's saying is in that time it would have taken me 30 divided by 7, which is about 4.5, I would be, let's see, I've gone the wrong way, haven't I? Thank you, good, I must practice this. 30 times 12, which is a lot, which is 360, right? So I would be 360 years old to get to this state, which is relatively devoid of grey hair if you don't look too closely, etc., right? So I would be age 360 to appear as I do today. So do appreciate that that's what the Bible is claiming, that people aged about 12 times more slowly. Not that they just lived 12 times longer, but they accelerated at the same rate and then just stayed alive for some extraordinary length of time, but they actually aged 12 times more slowly. So that's what the Bible is. We haven't solved any of these problems, but we at least have, we've defined what some of these problems are. And we're going to concentrate ourselves on noticing that all of those three problems are tied to exactly the same event. They're tied to the flood. You can see point number 2 is specifically the flood. We can see point number 3, the argument about rainbows, is also entirely related to the flood. Right? Because there's no rainbows before, supposedly, if God introduces them directly afterwards. And point number 1, these lifespans are also entirely related to the flood. Why? Because these extraordinary life lengths do not exist after the flood. We'll be looking in detail at that, so don't worry about that too much. We'll be looking at exactly why they are directly related to the flood. Okay? Now, turn back. Here we go. Let's investigate the flood. Turn back, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. It's a place we've been hanging out quite a bit this weekend, and I make no apology for that. It's the root of a lot of our understandings of Scripture. And have a look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 6. For those familiar with the days of creation, this is, in fact, day 2. And God said, "Let there be a firmament," and I'm reading an old-fashioned English Bible, so I'm going to translate that as expanse, which is what it should say. God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters." God made the divide, the expanse, divided the waters which were under from the waters which were above. So in other words, he takes the waters which already existed on the face of the earth and he draws some of them up. And you have this level, right? You have this divide, this space between two sets of waters. What do you think is being described? What are the waters beneath? I put it to you that they're the seas. That makes sense, right? These are the waters that still remain on the surface of the earth, and a lot of them, there are two. Some 3/4 of the earth's surface is covered by water. What are the waters above? Are they clouds? That doesn't seem very satisfactory as an answer, because clouds don't cover the whole surface of the earth in the same way that the seas do. I have the privilege to live in California right now, and sometimes there aren't clouds for months. There are no waters above. So is Genesis false? Let's think about what Genesis is actually describing. Let's imagine a scenario to entirely match what Genesis describes whereby you have a situation where you have roughly equal quantities of water above and below a specific divide. That would be a good interpretation of what Genesis chapter 1 is actually telling you really was the case. Because what I'm beginning to suggest to you is that the world created in Genesis 1 doesn't look quite the same as it does today. Let's just take Genesis 1 at face value and say, that's actually the picture it's describing. These aren't the waters above, this is just a tiny little puff of moisture. These clouds, it's describing a whole layer of water above the earth, as well as seas beneath. Just run with that idea. An entire shell of water around the earth. Is that possible? Of course it's possible. It's in orbit. We have an entire shell of space-age garbage in orbit around the Earth now. We have millions of satellites, and they're just floating around. We have a metal shell, almost. Well, imagine a water shell exactly as Genesis describes. Now, notice one consequence that comes from that. One consequence that comes from that is if you have a shell of water covering the Earth, you can't have rainbows. Why? Because there are requirements for rainbows. A requirement for a rainbow is that the light that goes into the water should be parallel. All the beams of light need to be parallel. That's why you only get rainbows with sunlight. Why are sun rays parallel? Because the sun is 93 million miles away. That's a very long way. And by the time two rays of sunlight come to the Earth, they have traveled so far that their angular divergence is negligible. They are essentially, every ray of sunlight that strikes the Earth's surface is parallel to the one next to it. If you take a flashlight, even a very powerful flashlight, you'll find that unless you make the beam parallel, and most flashlights are not because the light diverges all over the place, you cannot create a rainbow. Try it for yourself. Take a flashlight and a hose pipe. Spray water around and try and create a rainbow. You can't do it. But if you just spray hose pipe around on a sunny day, you can create a rainbow if you use the existing sunlight. So if you have a shell of water around the Earth, the light that filters through, it still gets through. The light that filters through is no longer parallel. You cannot have rainbows. Now, what then is a consequence? How can you bring rainbows about? What if this shell of water was astronomically unstable and collapsed? Two things would happen. Number one, you'd have a global flood. Of course you would, because every point of the Earth is covered by a certain depth, maybe a mile or more, of water. And secondly, what else would happen? Afterwards, you'd have a situation where the beams of light which came from the sun were indeed parallel, and would there be any moisture in the air, you would be able to have rainbows. Now consider a few other scientific necessities. Sorry to drag you into the boring world of science, but some of the other necessities we need to consider. First of all, we have mountains on this Earth which are upwards of 5 miles high. So that seems to suggest that we need up to 5 miles thickness of water in order to flood the Earth. That turns out not to be true. Please notice, most of you will probably realize this, but the continental plates such as they are, float. They all float on liquid rock. Okay? Imagine a sponge floating in the bath. If you have a sponge floating in the bath and it's sticking out by, say, 2 inches above the surface of the bath water, how much water do you need to sink the sponge? You might say, well, I need the area of the bath times by 2 inches. That much water will sink the sponge. Not true. You can use about a tenth of that. Just get a jug of water and pour it on the sponge. What happens? The sponge submerges. Down it goes. And later, without taking the additional water away, the sponge comes back up. That's what happens. The sponge floats in the bath. And we know and can be confident that the continents float on liquid rock. You depress them with a big thump of water, maybe even only half a mile thick, and you will sink them. You will sink them for a certain period of time. And then the scientists like to call it eutectic equilibrium, which is just means, you know, we're going to invent, you know, fancy words to make you feel inferior, so keep off our territory. What that means is just the level at which the sponge floats in the bath. Then, as new eutectic equilibrium is established, the sponges float back up and they re-emerge. And there's no mechanism required to take the additional water away. And after that, you end up in a situation where seemingly all the water is on the surface of the earth, and when you look up to say, are these waters above? Guess what? They're not there. They're not there anymore. These are all the consequences which fit together. Let me share with you one more thing, which is very important. This is the picture that Genesis describes. And yet, and as I say, one of the important consequences is you cannot get a rainbow in this scenario. You must get rainbows in this scenario. And something else you need to know is the date of when the scientific understanding of rainbows came about. 1665. Later than even this version of the Bible was written. So whoever wrote the Bible, let's assume it's a fake. He described a scenario in which you couldn't possibly have got a rainbow. Then he described a scenario in which the mechanism to remove the waters, a flood, came about. Then he described the scenario where you necessarily got rainbows. And this was written at least several hundred years ago. And the man who understood the mechanism of rainbows was the English physicist Isaac Newton, whom we know from other stories of gravity. He is the same man in 1665, which is the same date as the Great Plague. So whilst many people in London were just unhelpfully dropping dead of the plague, Newton was at work in his laboratory doing something useful. And he said, and here is his old-fashioned quote, "I procured me a triangular glass prism to try therewith the celebrated phenomenon of colors." And it was during that year that he published his results and his findings of how you necessarily got rainbows out of white light, according to certain principles. And this is several hundred years after the story was written, describing a scenario where you couldn't get rainbows, a scenario where you must get rainbows, and the transitional point between them. Notice one thing also from Scripture, and this is what makes Scripture so beautiful. I think God has, I don't wish to belittle Scripture, I think God has a wonderful sense of humor too, because he says, and this is not a cheap joke, this is genuinely a loving joke, but God says, "I'm going to give you a rainbow in this new regime, and this rainbow is going to be a guarantee that you won't be flooded again." Think about what we now know. What we now know, what does that rainbow, what does the existence of the rainbow scientifically prove? It proves that the sun's rays are parallel. Fine. What does that prove? It proves that there isn't a body of water above us anymore that can flood us anymore. And isn't it wonderful that you think God is saying, "I promise you that this rainbow really does prove that I won't flood you again." And for many hundreds of years, you might not understand why. And some of you sillier and less faithful ones will need to run off into the world of science and prove it to yourselves. And some of you more faithful ones will trust me in what I say. But whichever route you need to go, you'll find out I'm true and faithful. This rainbow really does prove that I can't or I won't flood you anymore. And that actually comes out to be scientifically true, we now know. But we couldn't have known that pre-1665. We couldn't have known that. No other society had the understanding of the refraction of light. It came first by Isaac Newton. I've actually got a whole history here, but I'm not going to trek through it. It's not that interesting, about the development of the science of optics right from 300 years BC up until pretty much the present day. And finally, the last remaining problem has yet to be solved. We talk about light in terms of photons, and most university-level physicists will all try and pretend to you they know what photons are and they understand them. But as Isaac Einstein himself said, this quote works better in German. It actually sounds rather lame in English. But he says, "Every physicist thinks that he knows what a photon is. I spent my life to find out what a photon is, and I still don't know it." So that's still... You know, it's not to say we've solved the world. Of course we haven't solved the world. That would be a nonsensical claim. But this is the point in the 17th century when we discovered what rainbows were all about and how they were formed. Many years, we can prove to ourselves, many years after this extraordinary book has been published. We still have some remaining problems, though, don't we? We understand now how within this scenario, you really can have, should this body of water become astronomically unstable, and perhaps it was always so, 40 days of this thickness of water falling down to the earth really could float the whole planet. We understand that from the theory of seeing how the sponges move in the bath. And we understand also about how the rainbows would not be there before and they would be there afterwards. Let me consider our other problem that we had. What about this ridiculously slow length of development we saw in human lifespans? Well, the first thing we need to notice is that length of lifespan is very much related to the flood event. Okay, ooh. Here are lifespans before and after the flood. What I've done is I've plotted each of the generations, each human generation that the Bible tells us about before and after the flood, okay? And you can see that before the flood, so each of these squares is a person, you should understand that. This first square is Adam, right? He lived, so the Bible claims, the age of 930. This second square would be Shem, and this would be Adam's grandson and so on. And this square here represents Noah, who lived to the age of whatever it was, 950, I think. I don't remember too well. And these are Noah's children, grandson, and so on. I think this guy right out here is actually going to be Joseph, okay? So we've plotted from Adam through to Joseph on what the Bible claims. And remember, we're not trusting the Bible this evening. We're just saying this is the claim that it makes. And we're noticing some interesting things. We're noticing that before the flood, the lifespans were claimed to be level, equal, in equilibrium. They weren't going anywhere. They weren't getting any longer. They weren't getting any shorter. And we can also see that post or at or after the flood event, something catastrophically changed. And a new equilibrium level, much, much lower and more common with what we experience today in the year 2000 AD, was established. And you can see that the transition between the two, though sudden, follows a natural exponential decay. Okay? And long before any of the mathematics of plotting this sort of thing were understood, this is the story that the Bible is claiming. What would we expect to happen here? First of all, notice that this is stable. We don't see any significant deviations from this median line. This guy here dies a little early. I think this is Lamech. But that's understandable. You can always have one human life dying well before the average life length. He can be hit by the prehistoric equivalent of the number 12 bus, right? You don't always live to the end of your natural cellular life. What we don't see is any particular statistical deviations above that line. Now, that's true with common experience. We don't see people living bizarre lengths beyond the natural length of the man. Consider one thing. What do we know? We know that there was a shell of water above the earth that seems necessary to flood the earth, and indeed it's what Genesis 1 describes after all. Notice just one thing. This is from a recent publication. This came out in about 1992. And the idea is that the ultraviolet radiation density that exists where the humans exist is strongly related to the life length of a skin cell. Now that sounds all very pompous, and we've seen common experiences of this. If you've seen someone who gets themselves heavily suntanned once a year for 30 years, their skin ends up pretty wrinkly and old at the end of that sort of process, whether you know someone who's done that or not. And that's there's a lot of work's been done on that in the last 20 years as to understand exactly how the ultraviolet radiation density affects the life of a skin cell. Basically, what it shows is that if you have more ultraviolet density, the skin cells don't last as long because there's a certain amount they can absorb before they age and die. So what we're saying is, if we have a situation, and I've got the mathematics here, and I was going to vaguely talk you through it, but I realize now that it really is very boring, and I'll let you sit there and look at it. For those who know the mathematics well and good, you can check it and check that it is indeed valid. For those who don't, I don't think it's necessary to talk through. Suffice to say, what I did was I calculated how much water there was in the world. This is easy to do. You can do this from any encyclopedia. You add up the volume of all the seas and the ice caps. I divided it by 2, I strung it out over about a 2-mile space, half above, half below, like Genesis describes, and tried to work out how thick a shell of water of half the Earth's existing water would be. And it comes out to be about 1 kilometer, in fact. This is very roughly. There's some error bars associated with this of up to about 25%. But it comes out to be about 1 kilometer. And then I calculated if we had ultraviolet wavelength of a certain wavelength that affects skin cells most obviously, which would be 200 nanometer wavelength, if UV wavelength of 200 nanometers tried to go through a kilometer of water, how much would get through, how much would be absorbed, how much would be reflected? And what we came out with was the idea that if we had a shell of water of about that thickness, you'd end up with about 1/6 of the existing UV radiation density. That is to say, the UV power density in a scenario which looks like that, before it disappears, you can see it, there it goes, would be about 6 times lower than it is today. What does that prove? Very little, but what it really shows is there is an effect before and after this sort of scenario which will affect how long a skin cell, and remember this is not translated necessarily to the whole body life, this study is only valid necessarily for skin cells, but may be valid for other systems too, that this shows that if you have a system like this, skin cells will definitely last at least 6 times longer than they will in a scenario like this. How extraordinary, because this is published in 1991 and 1992, and yet the Bible, this extraordinary book, which we suppose to be fake, tried to describe a picture that was like this, and then like this, and some of the other seemingly extraordinary claims that it made was that the rainbows we see now today didn't exist in this picture, which we now know, post-1665, thank you Isaac Newton, to be absolutely true. And we now know that the probability at least of a skin cell living would be at least 6 times longer in this scenario than it would in this scenario. And when I say living 6 times longer, I've made a mistake. What I meant to say was decaying 6 times more slowly. So that is to say, we might expect there to be a change, at least in skin cell lifetimes. We can't necessarily assert about the whole body, but we would expect there to be some stable level. We would expect the world to be stable. And then if there was a shell of water above it that collapsed onto the Earth, one thing we'd expect is a flood. Surprise, surprise. That's what happens when a lot of water falls on your head. And then some of the results we'd expect afterwards in the world optics, we'd have expected to see suddenly the celebrated phenomenon of colors that Newton talks about, rainbows. We'd also suspect a dramatic change and necessarily a reduction in the available lifetime of at least a skin cell. Whether this would affect the whole body, we don't know. But those are some of the things we now would confidently know to be true. Look at how they corroborate this Bible story. This Bible story, which not only we suspected to be false, but we realized was actually a big problem, understandably so, for people to believe, because it makes such wild claims. So let's then conclude. Let's think about what we've shown. Are we going to assume the Bible true or false? I'm still going to assume it to be false. But now that we've seen all the science and the evidence of the stories of the Bible and the evidence of what we now know to be true, I'm going to think, now that I still assume the Bible to be false, what am I required to believe? I want to run you through what I'm required to believe. It's written out here, but you don't have to look up at the screen if you don't want to. Assuming the Bible to be false, if there was once a shell of water surrounding the Earth, what implications scientifically would there be if there came a situation which removed this water layer in place? Number one, no rainbows would be observed while the water layer persists. Why? Remember why? Because the light is diffused, not necessarily in intensity, but it's diffused in its angular divergence as it passes through the water layer from the filtered sunlight. You can't get a rainbow at the bottom of the sea, is what I'm saying, and that's still true to this day. However, this can only have been known since the work of Isaac Newton in 1665, and we all know for a fact that this Bible is older than 1665. Therefore, this is what I am required to believe. I am required to believe that it must therefore be a complete coincidence that the Bible describes this exact scenario. Number two, were such a layer of water above the Earth to prove astronomically unstable and collapse, its collapse would result in a global flood, of course. It would not necessarily require a thickness of water taller than the existing mountains to submerge the continents, because they would be depressed by the water's weight, as you see the sponge go under in the bath, even if you pour a relatively small amount of water upon it. For the same reason, these continents would re-emerge as a new eutectic equilibrium is established, without needing another mechanism to remove the water that fell on them. Coincidentally, this is what I'm required to believe, I am required to believe in a further coincidence, that the Bible also describes such an event where continents, once completely submerged, re-emerge without any additional mechanism being described intervening to remove the water that fell on them. I must, therefore, assuming the Bible to be false, I must believe in that coincidence also. I have just two more. Please bear with me. After the collapse of the water layer, whereas it was necessarily true that we did not have rainbows beforehand, it is equally necessarily true that we must have rainbows afterwards, upon any time where there is a coincidence of sunshine and rain, from the same Newtonian principles we already met. Again, this cannot have been known before 1665. Furthermore, here's the cute part, the existence of the rainbow scientifically guarantees that there is no water layer above the Earth anymore, and therefore no reasonable scientific possibility of another global flood. That's what I know. And if I assume the Bible to be false, what am I required to believe? I am required to believe it must therefore be a further extraordinary coincidence that the Bible records that rainbows are indeed seen for the first time directly after the flood event. It also details that the very existence of the rainbow does supply a guarantee of no future repetition of a global flood. And lastly, but by no means least, associated with the last decade of understanding, the black is what I know, the red is what I must believe if the Bible is false, significantly increased ultraviolet radiation density is guaranteed to dramatically accelerate rates of cellular decay, thus equally dramatically reducing lifespans, at least of skin cells. This reduction in skin cell lifespan would be anticipated to drop exponentially from a previously stable value towards a new equilibrium level. Why? Because the UV radiation density hasn't changed since the flood. That's what the Bible describes. Admittedly, the Bible does also describe this exact trend, where a previously stable lifetime limit exponentially decays immediately subsequent to the flood event to a new and significantly lower limit. But if I believe the Bible to be false, I must conclude this also must be a complete coincidence. What then are my conclusions? If I am a scientist, I would like to believe, perhaps, that the Bible is false, because I would like to be seen to be cynical. Because in this modern age, sadly, cynicism is mistaken for intelligence. However, when I sit and think carefully about what such scientific approach would require me to believe, I cannot believe the Bible to be false, even if I want to. Why not? Because I'm too good a Christian? No. Because I cannot have the blind faith that it requires to believe in that many coincidences which would make the Bible false. On a simply intellectual and scientific level, I cannot find within myself enough faith to believe in that many coincidences. And therefore, whether I like it or whether I don't, I am forced, alas, to conclude that the Bible must be true. This, of course, is terrible news, because the Bible also tells me how I should be living my life, and now I have to listen to it. But fortunately, there are many wonderful promises in here too, which I now know to have much more guarantee to actually be true, even if they're telling me things that I find very difficult to believe. A man who lived 2,000 years ago will return from heaven to the earth. Nonsense. But wait, I said nonsense before to a whole load of seemingly nonsensical things that I met earlier this evening, and it turned out they were all logically deducible to be true. So maybe I should be watching what I'm saying when I read what the Bible says, even if it does tell me about things which I find very difficult to credit. And this has one effect, therefore, on the whole study of John that we were doing earlier this weekend. Because this whole study hinged on the fact that the Bible was true, and I never took the time to give any evidence to whether that assumption was true. But I hope tonight we can see, by looking at this entirely separate subject of the flood, that there's very good evidence for this this beautiful pattern being true. It's not so beautiful now, it keeps falling down on me. But for this beautiful pattern that we see being true. I'm mindful of the words of a mathematician and a philosopher who once said, "When I'm trying to solve a problem, I never think about beauty. I think only how to solve the problem. Nevertheless, when I have finished, if the solution I have found is not beautiful, I know it is wrong." And those are interesting words. And for that reason, the reason I share them with you is because I do find, it seems worthwhile therefore telling you, that I do find beauty in this pattern also. I find beauty in its symmetry, and I find beauty in its deliberate asymmetry. And it is a very beautiful answer to John's presentation of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have presented, therefore, this evening, and throughout the whole of this weekend, a study of John's creation. Was it right, or was it wrong? Extraordinarily, it turns out that that doesn't matter so much. If it was right, then we have gained much because we've distilled some truth from the scriptural font. But even if it was wrong, even if I have merely led you through rather dark caverns of my own mind's mistaken invention, we know that we have still gained from by applying our minds to those things above and the spiritual creation, rather than being forever distracted and having our minds blunted by the clamor of the natural creation. We have gained in any event from our study of Scripture today and our study of Scripture this weekend, and I thank you for joining me in it, because it's helped us lead our minds towards that creation which isn't the one in front of our eyes, and because we can't see it, we don't always think about it. I'm mindful of those who had the ability to see that creation and see it real before them, of whom the Bible writes these words. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, and heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." It is that city, my friends, to which we are looking. And for all the uncertainties we have in the thoughts we prepare ourselves, both this weekend and this evening, that promise at least seems to be sure. For all the uncertainties we have in this world, we have one thing of which it seems we can be certain.